Today, as we commemorate the suffering and death of our Lord, we tend to see the suffering of Christ. We see we see what ultimately brought his demise, what ultimately brought his death was the cross. And from our perspective, it's easy to assume that this was sort of foisted on him, that he had to take it, that someone else did it to him. And it is true, there are other players in the scenario. It was the Jews, it was the Roman soldiers that actually did the act, that did the deed. But this didn't happen without our Lord's permission. And it seems a bit odd, but he's the only example that I can think of in history where he could have stopped it, but didn't. We have a lot of examples of martyrs who did suffer, but I think I know of none who voluntarily, who just said, "I'm ready to," well, they were ready to die, but who would have given himself the way that the Lord did. And so what he did by voluntarily giving himself up is unique to him, I believe. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to read four verses from that passage, and you'll no doubt remember those verses from having studied them just recently in our Sunday school. The first four verses read like this: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Seems a little odd maybe to break off reading right there, but I might just mention that this, of course, is the prelude to then the exhortation that he gives about receiving from the hand of the Lord the discipline, the chastisement, and what the Lord does to perfect us. And so, like I say, it may feel a little odd to break it off right here, and yet there is enough here in these first several verses that I'd like to concentrate on that, and as it regards to his suffering for us. During the ministry of Christ, he referred a number of times to the importance of cross-bearing. And cross-bearing has been defined in multiple ways. And I don't know that my definition or my understanding of it is any more complete than any others that I have heard. But I'd like to look at that, because I mean, that will be a part of the message. And the reason I'd like to look at it is because Jesus really doesn't make it optional about cross-bearing. He does, he talks about it, and he invites people to do it, but he gets more pointed than that in both Matthew and in Luke, where I think in both cases he says that either in one case is he that person who doesn't bear his cross is not worthy of me, and I forget now exactly how he says it in Matthew, but the whole idea is that cross bearing is something that is crucial. It's indispensable, in fact, for the believer, and none of us like to do it. And yet, as we learn to bear our cross, as we learn to submit ourselves, the Lord brings the kind of healing that rejuvenates us, that restores us, that gives us, that grants us the grace to step forward. In verse 1 of this passage, he pretty much is saying, look around at all the faithfuls that have gone before you. And, of course, this follows chapter 11, where he spoke about all the patriarchs and people who we would hardly have thought deserved listed in here. I mean, there's a few in there that you hardly would have thought deserved to belong in that list, but the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to put them in there. And so he says, look around and see, lest you be discouraged, is the idea. And he says that we are then to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and to run with patience. The Amplified says to throw aside every encumbrance, everything that tends to drag us down, and then the sin that does so easily beset us. I've said this before here, I think, but this sin that so easily besets us, I think, could be any one of a number of things, probably. But as I look at the context, I wonder if it's not at least correct to assume that one of those would be our tendency to want to give up. And because he just got done talking about all these people who stuck with it through hard times. Some of them were delivered, some of them were not. And so I think probably, for me, I'm not sure if I would say this is the biggest cross that I bear. Not cross. I need to define that. But the biggest challenge is to keep on. I don't, at this stage in life, I'm enjoying life. I feel good for the most part. I'm healthy. I love the Lord. I love my wife. I love my family. I love the people. And so there's a lot of good in life, and I'm enjoying life. And so I can't really say that that's the hardest thing, is just to keep on, because I haven't really been confronted with really difficult situations. But it is a temptation for us to say, now, is it really worth it? And why do we keep on? I about said beating our head against the wall. That's not right. But why do we keep on working so hard? Why do we keep on living this life if it costs so much? Well, the writer here, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to give us this example of all these people who had gone before. They were faithful. And in the end, they received a harvest. I really like the way Brother Gary began by going sort of to the end of the scene rather than the beginning. Because if it were not for that end, I think I would get discouraged. If it were not for the fact that I have a hope that one day these things that dog me, these things that trouble me, will all be laid aside. And that day comes for all of us, one way or another. And so that hope, that understanding, that goal that we're reaching for, and can strengthen us, can empower us. Then it says, the next verse says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I found it interesting that the King James really doesn't render it the way that at least some translators would render it. I thought that this says that this says, looking unto Jesus, as though our focus is to be on Christ. And it is. But there's an implication in the Greek that I find interesting. And not because I understand Greek. I noticed it in the Amplified Version. And then I went to an interlinear Bible that I have. And it says the same thing. It says, looking away. unto Jesus. You see, he just got done talking about the struggles that we face. I mean, he implies those. And now he says, it's right that we focus on Christ, but he says, in essence, he says, you turn your back on those things and you face Christ and look at him. You look at what he has done. And then he describes in just a few words something that I think is of utmost importance for us to understand. He says that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the phrase that I would like to especially look at this morning is the phrase despising the shame. I looked at that and I said, now, what? How do you make sense out of that? How could you despise the shame and still do what he did? I mean, how could you accomplish what Jesus was wanting to accomplish and despise the shame? That probably also demonstrates the limitation of words that we have to try to describe what was happening there. And so I'd like for you to consider with me what that might mean. In the those of you who speak Spanish, the word that's used there is menospreciando. Now, for you that don't, that means that's the negative form of the word appreciate. In other words, he devalued the shame. He did something to the shame that was to come on anybody who would have taken. Let's center in right now on his crucifixion. That was one of the most shameful ways that a man could die, because he was stripped to nudity and hung there for people to see. And there he hung, and people could watch this slow process of death. And somehow our Lord dealt with that shame in a way that lifted him above the shame, and it glorified him. And again, I want you to listen discerningly, especially my co-ministers, and I want to be careful how I interpret these things. But as I look at how he despised the shame, it begins to open something in my own heart, something that I think is significant. I think one of the things that is important in my mind is that Jesus did this voluntarily, that he submitted himself. And I think that is one of the things that it may be the primary thing. That was maybe the primary way that he took the value out of shame, by giving himself. I think by doing that, by doing it of his own volition, he robbed shame its power. And I'd like for you, as I develop this, I hope you can stay with me and think of your own experience, and think of the times that you have felt shamed for whatever reason, or you felt hurt, and I'd just like for you to evaluate what it was that then freed you from that. Now, obviously, it's the grace of God. I'm not minimizing that, but there is something I think that every one of us has the capability of doing that can neutralize the power of shame. Well, what's the significance? I'm not just stuck on this idea, but let me again remind you that when God created us in his image, he gave us the power of choice. And I think that is part, at least, of what we're looking at here. Shame, as we define it today, as you typically define shame, is an unbelievably powerful tool of the enemy to destroy us. Because it strikes at the very heart of who we are. And when we have been shamed, there is something that dies in us. There is something that says we have been violated. And there are different ways that we can respond to shame. And one very quick way that is sort of natural for us is to become angry and say, this is not fair. Shame does its damage in our lives when somewhere, how do I say, when someone crosses our right to choose. I'm speaking of shame in a very broad sense here. That we are shamed when we feel like we have been violated, or like our rights have been trampled, or something like that. And I know that maybe it's not right to call. Not all of that we would consider shame, maybe, but it is a form of it. And so when that happens, it feels like our God-given right to choose has been tampered with, has been violated. Or we might call it our free agency, because we are given as free agents the right to do what we want to do. God has given us that right. And so when that's crossed, it can feel like we have been violated. Now, as long, however, as we resent the object of our shame, shame has the upper hand and we live in its grip. Do I make sense when I say that? You see, if what we feel has shamed us leads us to resentment, either of the person or the incident or whatever, as long as we resent and resist the object of our shame, we remain in the grip that shame brings us. So how do we deal with shame? How do we take care of it? Because obviously sometimes it can feel like it was an overreach, and it feels like this is wrong. Well, let me just finish what I was saying there. Well, along with our right to choose, God has given us our individuality and our personhood and so forth, and I have referred to it sometimes as personal sovereignty. And as long as we as humans can sort of coexist and we allow each other the room that we think we need, things tend to work. Relationally things tend to work. Things seem to be normal. But it's when we start crossing, it's when we feel like we've been crossed, or when someone has intentionally crossed us, that we feel the shame. But this applies, the whole concept of shame is something that it's a big one, because it's not just something that happens between two individuals. It's something that can happen in churches. It can happen in communities. It happens politically. It happens nationally. And if you look at some of the, if you look behind some of the things that drive governments to do what they do, it's this concept. It's this whole principle of shame. The United States government has been trying to shame Cuba for over 50 years. And they have, in some measure. Now, Cuba didn't necessarily bend to that shame. I don't think that they necessarily accepted the shame. But at least it gave the United States government the satisfaction of having shamed them, because they wouldn't do business with them. And that's changing some. Now, something happened this past week that's a little lighter, maybe a little weight, and that is when this mailman flew his little flying cricket landed it on the lawn of the Capitol. He bypassed all the security. Well, that was one of the most blatant acts of shaming security forces that we've seen in recent times. He flew in under their nose. Well, all of these things, I think it's a subject that's sort of that, and that's a little aside from what we're talking about this morning. And yet it's the concept that this is how we help each other get to where we want you to go. It can be. But it's wrong to use shame for that purpose. But shaming just happens. You and I cannot escape the fact that we shame others and we feel shamed. So what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it when somebody crosses our path? When somebody leaves us feeling a little trashed? Well, first of all, it helps if we stop and we look seriously at the intention of the shaming object. Was it really an intentional shaming? Was that really what the person meant to do? And secondly, that the power of shame, the power that shame has over us, is largely in our court. And the reason I say that, and this is all sort of introductory and background to get to what I really want us to remember this morning. Well, number one, I would say, as far as dealing with shame, is, you know, just simply talking with the person to find out what the motive was is one thing. And that can often defray an awful lot. In fact, I suspect that is really the kind of offense that Matthew 18 speaks about when it talks about how we approach each other. I want to be careful and not just narrow it down, not make it just that narrow. But I do think at least it applies in that situation, is that you deal with it on that level, and it's amazing how often that will go away because you understand each other. Obviously, if the deed that causes our shame was intentional, that's a good bit more difficult. That is more painful. And I want to be very careful not to trivialize that kind of a violation. There is no excuse for it. It is not right. And God will judge that. But here's the good news. Even there, we don't have to live under shame's power, under shame's grip, under its stronghold. How did our Lord rob shame of its value? How was it that he despised the shame and then gave himself for us? I frankly believe it has something to do with the fact that he could choose. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Pardon me. Yes. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When I was growing up, I one day came to the realization that I have never done anything against my will. And it's not something deep, it's not that. But as I began evaluating my own self and the things that I have been asked to do when I didn't want to do them and so forth, here's what happens. When we are asked, when it feels to us like we are being coerced into something, what we do is we evaluate the consequences. We try to figure out which is going to hurt worst. Is it going to hurt worse to allow that person? You children know what it's like not to go to the cookie jar when you're not supposed to, right? And some of what keeps you from doing it is the shame it brings. Well, we also call it conscience. There's different, you can call it different things, but so we weigh the consequences, and we decide that it's not going to benefit me in the long run to do this. So I will, against my wishes, I will do this. Now, I have done plenty of things against my wishes, but when it came down to it, I have never done anything that I know of against my will, because that's a part of me that I have total control over. Wishes I can't always control, but my will I can. And I think there's something in here then that we observe about our Lord that is so different. You see, we weigh the consequences. We say we don't want to go there because of how it'll hurt. Our Lord didn't look at the consequences. He looked at the joy that was set before him. And I don't even know how to quantify the difference. But to me, they are the antithesis of each other. The way that we respond to each other, the way that we respond in our to circumstances and to things that are asked of us, is so different than the way our Lord, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. I didn't even mention that quite. I didn't say that quite the way I had wanted to. On as far as despising the shame, I believe the Greek would actually, instead of saying despising the shame, it says having despised the shame. So it actually is reaching back, I believe, into what our Lord experienced a long time ahead of his crucifixion. It was a matter he had settled in his heart long ago. One way I could illustrate it is this. We all wear clothes when we get up in the morning. We put on clothes to go somewhere. And some of us have a wardrobe full of clothes that we've got to go through. We've got to figure out which one I'm going to wear, what shirt, what pants, what, you know, so forth. I work for the Gary here, and he makes it very easy for me to decide what to wear. You see, before I ever go to bed at night, I know what I'm going to wear the next day. That's probably sort of a little bit of a trivial way of trying to describe where Jesus was. He wasn't making a decision at the time that he came. He did not make that decision at the time he walked this earth. That was a decision that was settled. He knew where he was going. Now we recognize that when he came to the garden, he prayed a prayer that has heartened many of us over and again, because we recognized that Jesus expressed a wish, but then he bent his will. he wished that there would be another way of doing this. But then ultimately, he bent his will for the will of the Father. There may be better ways of saying it. But he did this because something was settled long before now. Christ bore our shame. And I ask, how did he do that? When I've heard people talk about this, I've just sort of automatically equated it. Well, he did it like he did it with our sins. He just wipes, you know, he just takes our sins away from us. He takes our sins, or he atoned for our sins. But as I studied and began thinking about this, I wonder, is that really the way that our Lord deals with our shame? Because, and hear me out, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where he deals with us, with our sin. We're set free. Why is it that I can't just pray a prayer that way and the shame I feel, the violation I feel, somehow just evaporates? And I may... Here's where I really, where I do want people, want you to feel free to test it. But it seems to me that in the area of shame, he leaves something up to us. And it's true that even in the case of our redemption, of having him deal with our sin nature, it's true that even there we have a part, in that we receive by faith. We repent and we receive by faith what he's given us, what he's done for us. But when it comes to shame, he gives us grace. But I think the ball is in our court to deal with it. And when I'm talking about shame, I'm talking about the broad spectrum of shame. I'm not just talking about the most shameful. I'm just talking about the broad spectrum of shame. We obviously have evidence from what Jesus said and some of the things that... maybe I should ask the question. What really is the cross that Christ bore? What was in that cross? And obviously we look at the cross. The cross that is made of wood, and we think of that. And there's evidence in the scripture that this cross, or that he had made this decision long before the world was, or before the world was, I should say. Part of his cross was coming to this earth. Part of his cross was denying himself time after time. He could have won every argument that he ever entered. But I believe that Jesus knew, was respectful. He was not, it is true, he demonstrated his authority with the temple thieves and in some of those instances. But this was not who we know Jesus to have been. He was not one out to beat everybody else. And so I'm convinced that with his intelligence and with all that he could have spoken down anybody who tried to bring up anything to him. He could have outdone them. That wasn't the heart of Jesus. Now, some of this is conjecture because I wasn't there. But it's the way we know him. By coming to this earth, just simply living on this earth, was part of the cross that he bore. Denying himself repeatedly. But you'll notice that every one of these things has to do with or the reason that it was his cross was because he accepted them, he accepted it voluntarily. Now, I think maybe for the sake of time, I should not, we won't turn, I will too. I'd like to just turn our attention to some of the cross-bearing that Jesus does require, does ask of us. If you'd like to turn with me to Matthew 10, 38, if you'd rather just listen, that is fine too. Matthew 10, 38, Jesus says it like this. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, right there, he implies that something about cross bearing that we oftentimes miss. By the way, what is cross bearing? What do you consider a cross to you? I know what I consider a cross, and it's what we've been talking about. When something crosses my will, that's a cross. But from what Jesus says here, he is leaving it up to us to pick up our own cross. He's not pushing it on us. But he's saying, unless you willingly pick this up and go with it, it says here that you're not worthy of me. And so there's this element of free choice here that he is telling us is an important part of cross bearing. And then in Luke 14:27, he says something similar. I'll just turn to that quickly. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he's making it very clear here that our willingness to choose is paramount to this whole idea of cross-bearing. And somehow I used to have the idea that cross-bearing pretty much involved external influence, somehow crossing my will. But as I look at what Jesus calls cross-bearing, something doesn't become our cross until we pick it up. So what is it? Maybe before I go into that, I would just have to admit that I think we have a very poor understanding of the cross today. And I know that people wear it as a symbol of who they belong to. And I believe there are people who seriously wear that cross to identify who they are. So I don't want to minimize that. But the cross has not... I think if we would understand... I can't hardly imagine that the Christians back in... right after that crucifixion walked around wearing crosses. It would be, I think, paramount to us walking around with a chain, with a model of gallows, let's say, or an electric chair, or something like that. I mean, by now we have come to see the cross as something very friendly, and it is. But folks, that was an instrument of death. That was not something friendly at all. And whether the Christians identified themselves back then or that way or not, I don't know. But what I do know is that by now the cross does not have the impact, or that symbol does not have the impact that it would have back in that day. And of course, the cross has just sort of become a bit of a... it has become a symbol, but people abuse it, and people use it for their own... I sort of felt like one of the heights of abuse that I've heard yet was recently when I found out that there was a church, I think, was facing some litigation by the community because they were wanting to erect a cross on their property. It was all good until the community learned that they had been in cahoots with a cell phone company who needed a place for cell phone for antennas. And so the church was erecting the cross to hide the antennas to help pay their bills. it's just an example, I think, of how it has been trivialized. But what does the cross really look like? Well, number one, I think it's crucial that we don't identify the cross with the curse. And too often, that's what we have thought about a cross. We have thought that a cross is a curse. That's not what it is. Jesus didn't die to redeem us from our cross. He died to redeem us from the curse. The Lord asks us to carry our cross. He doesn't come to redeem us from our cross. Until we have picked up our cross voluntarily, we see it as a curse, or we tend to see it as a curse. The thing that I want for us to understand this morning, as we deal with the things that pain us, the things that hurt us, the things that shame us, I believe the way that Jesus bore that was, and again, I want to be careful here, but my impression of this is that he bore it by giving us an example of voluntarily bending our hearts to each other, of submitting our hearts to each other, and of voluntarily giving up. I don't feel like I've very, very effectively spoken about how that all works. But think of your own experience now, where you have felt violated by anyone. What was it that brought you healing? Like I said, talking can help. But what really brings you healing is when you bend your own heart, your own will, to receive the grace that God wants to pour in. Living, or I should say bearing the cross, is not optional. Living under the curse, under the power of the curse, is. We can choose whether or not we will live under the power of shame. But bearing our cross is not optional. So God calls on each one of us to look at the sacrifice that our Lord made. It was because of his own volition. It's because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And now he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for you and for me. The last line of the song, of the second song we sang this morning, of I Survey the Wondrous Cross, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that means even the things that are hard to give up. Shall we kneel and pray? Lord and Father, this morning we again are so grateful to you for the gift that you gave us in sending your Son Jesus. And we don't claim to understand much at all, but what we do know is that he came of his own will. And Father, today I pray that each one of us would pick up that cross, whatever it is, that we would bear it, and that we of our own volition can change what seems like a curse. We can bear our cross, and we can live a life full of fulfillment and blessing. We just ask your further blessing on the service. May we remember the sacrifices that you've made, sacrifices that were far beyond even the physical suffering that our Lord made. And may we likewise follow in voluntary submission to you. In Jesus' name.